Oh, yeah, why don't we do that? While the Waitrose people... How many Waitrose people do we think there are? What? Most of the students. Okay, let's do some questions then while we wait for how do we know the Waitrose people are going to come back? That could have been a cover. We're going to Waitrose. Oh, they've left their stuff. Okay. Have people got questions then? That's a good point, Sim. Anyone got a question they'd like to ask? Or got Sim? That's lovely. I guess one of the reasons we kick against that is because we've already bought into a particular view of humanity as isolated individuals who are responsible for their own destiny. Yeah, so that position is not a neutral one. It's one that already assumes something about what it is to be human. And what God is saying is actually what it is to be human is to be, there's something more corporate about being human that is quite alien to our individualistic approach to things. We just think it's me on my own. He's saying, no, actually, the way he has chosen to deal with people is through their representative head. Now, we tend to shrink from what that means in terms of Adam, but aren't we glad of what that means when it comes to Christ? That's to say, when God accepts us, he accepts us on the basis of Christ. He says, the way I'm going to deal with humanity is, are you lined up behind Adam or are you lined up behind Christ? If you're lined up behind Christ, then all the blessings that are his are enjoyed by you. So when it comes to Christ, I think we really kind of go, oh, isn't that great that someone can do something on my behalf as my representative that will bring blessing to me? So if we warm to that connection, but we tend to shrink from the Adam connection. We can't have it both ways in a way. I want to say to someone, if they say, well, I don't like this idea of being lined up behind a captain, I'd say, okay, you'd rather you were on your own. Okay, is that how you want to play it? Do you want to kind of stand before God and your place before God be determined on your own performance? Well, let's talk about your own performance. Is that one that's going to merit God's blessing? I don't know. You're still looking at me a little bit puzzled. Is that in any way remotely helpful? As in, I think the thing is to make sure you make the connection with Adam and Christ, and we rejoice in the connection with Christ, which means we've also got to recognize that works because of how God deals with people. Which means we are tied to Adam. But it's not as though Adam sinned and, of course, we've been blameless. But Adam has started a rot in which we play our full part. I'm just about to cough as well. Do we think the Waitrose people have come back yet? No, time for another question. Has anyone else got a question they'd like to ask or comment they'd like to make? Helen. Yeah, it's a really important question. One of the issues there is we tend to define good and evil in abstract terms. So we say, here is my idea of good, and by that idea of good, actually, I'm not too bad. I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly in the top third. You know, I push that back and say, well, on what basis do you describe good like that? Because that's quite a Greek way of describing good and bad. Is it a certain philosophical way of approaching issues of good and evil? It's not neutral. So I'm saying, is that a good basis? Well, God says he defines good as understanding what we're made for. So a good life is one that lives according to its purpose. A good knife is one that does what knives are supposed to do. It's sharp, it cuts. So if you had a knife that was beautiful in many ways, but totally blunt, you could say, well, it's just beautiful in many ways. Why are you going to reject that? It's a good knife. Well, it's not a good knife because knives are supposed to cut. So where the handle is intricately carved, it's not doing what knives are for. In other words, God's definition of good is relational, and it's about how we relate to him. So he says, you see in Genesis, sin is not just breaking the rule, it's saying, God, you're not God. And that is the theme that we keep being shown in the way that God's people face judgment and are kicked out of lands and things like that. It's not just, oh, they've broken a few laws, they're not as good as they could be. It's they have walked out on a relationship with him. So I suppose the language to keep using is a relational language. It is, well, it's not so much you've broken these laws. Well, I know other people who've broken more laws than I have. It's, well, how do you treat God? What's his place in your life? And usually my friends say, well, here is the thing. They assume they are good enough to be in his kingdom. And I'm saying, well, actually, the people in his kingdom are the sort of people who treat him as king, because that's how kingdoms work. You're in someone's kingdom when you recognize them as king. So what is going? Why do you think you'll be in his kingdom when you don't even recognize him as king? And I think that's how I'd explore, because they go, well, I'm better than most people, so I'll be in heaven if there is a heaven, sort of thing. I say, well, heaven is so good because everyone treats God as king, as opposed to all our little kings, we're all fighting each other. So how does that work, that you think you'll be in there, but you don't even recognize him? I don't know, anyone else got any other wisdom on that? How you? At very least, I think what's come across in seeing the way the Bible unfolds is we color these words in a Bible way, and sin is colored in a covenant-breaking way. Covenant being a promise that sets up a relationship, and it's a relationship that's broken, not merely rules. Now, of course, the way you break relationships is to do specific things. Do you know what I mean? So you could from a distance read and say, look, they have broken laws, which they do break laws, but why are laws serious? I'm not thinking sharply for a good example, but if okay, let's take a live example. If my wife tells me to stop leaving stuff lying around the house, okay, if I leave stuff lying around the house, it's not just I've broken some rule about leaving stuff lying around the house. It's I'm saying I don't really care what you say. So although that manifests itself in a particular sort of disobedience about a particular thing, the issue is not, you are no longer, you know, you have broken, you aren't, you, my crime is not leaving stuff around the house. Okay, leaving stuff around the house is a symptom of the fact that I don't really want to bother to care for her and respect her and honor what she has asked. Do you know what I mean? And I think that's the way to talk to people. My crime is not that I lied or that I stole. My crime is that I don't really. I just live in a way that I want to live. I don't really care what God says. That's right. So compare yourself to others. You pay yourself to yourself, and the truth is, the standard is how do you relate to God? How do you stand before him? Thank you. Where are we? We are. Do you remember? We just whizzed through the prophets, where the prophets are not so much saying a whole bunch of new things. They are holding God's people. There is a word of warning. Remember the covenant. Remember that if we walk out on it, there is judgment. So the prophet's call to turn back. But within that, there is also a word of hope. And what they say is not just totally new things. Remember Elijah? There was no new revelation. He went back to Sinai saying, Plan B, please. No Plan B. Rather, stick with Plan A, because the past has a future. The fulfillment of the promises is further ahead than you think. It's not all come to nothing. Hang on in there. And what we get, do you see on page, top of page 9, there is the promise of a new Exodus. Yes, that's right. New Exodus. So in Isaiah 39, the people are in exile, they are bewildered, and the word of God comes to them in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. In other words, I'm going to come and I'm going to rescue you. And when you see me rescue you, remember, I am who I am, I'll be who I'll be, watch me. And that's the kind of language that's used again. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Basically, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, with the last. I am he. Actually, more accurately translated, that is the I am language again. See, you will see who I am when I rescue you. And what he goes on to promise is that Cyrus, king of Persia, will be his chosen instrument. So he will set his people free from Babylon. But what's really striking is that in chapter 43, he goes, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. So I'm going to lead you out safely from Babylon through waters. But look at a map. There's no water between Babylon and Canaan. In other words, this is Exodus language. He's reminding them of, yes, it's going to be another leading you out through the waters where I'm going to keep you safe again. You see? It's beautiful. And go on to Isaiah 52, and you'll see another lovely thing. Do you remember how at Passover they had to, get their staff ready, put their sandals on, tuck their coats in and be ready to go? Isaiah 52:11 says that the Lord will come and set them free from their exile, from their slavery. He said, depart, depart. This is Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it, be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, the God of Israel be your rear guard. That is Exodus language. This time you won't leave in haste. But just like in the Exodus, I will go before you and I'll be your rear guard. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? Yeah? So it's Exodus language. There is a promise of a new Exodus. How was the first Exodus made possible? What did it all hinge on? Sorry? The blood of the Lamb. How is this second Exodus going to be made possible? Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 7. It's all going to center on someone who, verse 4, surely took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we're all healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You see, at the heart of the promise of Exodus, there's going to be someone who's going to die like a lamb. There's going to be a new Exodus. Whoops, there's going to be a new David. Isaiah 9. There's going to be a king who's going to come and listen to the language that's used about him. We read it out at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to reign, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. There's going to be a king who will establish an eternal kingdom. There's going to be a new temple. Just for your notes, did I write? Yeah, just look up Ezekiel 43 another time. But at the start of the exile, the devastating thing was the temple is destroyed. And there's this dreadful vision in Ezekiel 10 of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. But the promise is there'll be a greater temple, a place where the Lord will be. And in Ezekiel 47, which I don't think I wrote on the note. Yes, I did, yeah. Water will flow out of this temple, and it'll be like the rivers of Eden. It'll be a source of blessing for the whole world. Wow, there's going to be a new temple, and there's going to be a new creation. Isaiah 65. Right at the end of Isaiah. Things like verse 17 to 19 and on. Let me give an example. Well, basically, the bottom line is the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. In other words, it's this, what is this picture of a place? What kind of place is it? It's a place where the fall is reversed. And you say, well, where in geography or where in history is a place like verse 25 where there is sort of harmony again? See, the horizon is a long way forward. So this is not a place on the map. This is new creation. There's going to be new covenant. Look along to Jeremiah, verse 31 and verses 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach the neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, no one could keep the old covenant. Their hearts were sinful, so they couldn't walk according to God's law. See what the promise is going to be? God's law is going to be written in their hearts. This means they will be able to walk under his rule. They'll be in a right relationship with him. I will be their God. No longer will they be strangers to him. They will know me. God will do something that will mean our hearts will be made totally new, that mean we will be able to walk close to him. He's paving the way for someone who will bring us to life, new life, and this new life, this new birth, new heart, is founded on the end of verse 34, I will forgive their sin, their wickedness, and remember their sin no more. You see? Under the new covenant, God will find a final way to deal with the problem. Why did it keep going wrong? Because of sin. And he will find a way to finally deal with sin, and on the basis of that forgiveness, we'll be brought into a new life relationship with God, where our hearts will be changed. And this is going to be important for when it comes to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit into the New Testament. So these are the promises floating around. The people are assured the past has a future in the shape of the old. You see, in the pattern of the plan so far, God is going to do something wonderful, something new, but within the pattern of the old. So they are left in exile. They're waiting for God to keep his promises. And in exile, how are you supposed to live? You're supposed to live like Daniel. Daniel trusts the promises of God, and he obeys them. So when he prays, do you remember he prays towards Jerusalem? Because he knows 1 Kings 8, 44, 47 to 51, that you pray towards Jerusalem. And that is the direction from which blessing will come. The promise was that, you know, God would restore them. So he's praying to Jerusalem, asking for God to keep his promise to restore them and restore Jerusalem. So Daniel is a man who trusts God. He's given a pagan name. He's asked to wear pagan clothes. He's given a pagan education, but he refuses to eat the king's food. Why does he refuse to eat the king's food? He's drawing a line in the sand. There's nothing ritually impure about the king's food, it seems to me. He's just saying, when you eat with someone, you say, I have fellowship with you. He's saying, I do not have fellowship with you, the king. I belong to the Lord. But the thing is, why? Why is God? Why is Daniel risking his life by remaining loyal to the Lord? God is nowhere. It doesn't look like God's in control, does he? Why uphold the standards of a kingdom that cannot be seen? Because Daniel believes, Daniel chapter 4, verse 7. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. It's one of the recurring phrases in Daniel that basically the Lord is sovereign. Doesn't look like it. That is what Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn. It's what God's people need to hold on to. That's the message of Daniel. It looks like everything is being smashed up. It looks like God is not in control, but God is sovereign. He holds history in his hands. And if we're in exile, it's not because he's weak. It's because he's kept his promise to judge. And just as he kept his promise to judge, he will keep his promise to bless. So hold on to the God who keeps his promises. And pulling this together means the prophesied kingdom will look like, and what they're saying is look like, you'll see God's people. So Isaiah 10, you'll see a remnant grow out of a little stump of God's people, faithful group, little group who remain faithful. Ezekiel 34, read it another time. God's people will be a rescued flock. Ring any bells? What shepherd do we know who seeks out lost sheep? Ezekiel 37, a united nation, just as Josiah realized, the north and the south would be united, one nation, God's people gathered together in unity. Micah 4, members of all nations will be there. Always the promise was for Abraham's descendants to bless the world. So that's the kind of people the Old Testament looks forward to. The place that the Old Testament looks forward to is a place where there'll be a new temple. And there'll be a new distribution of land. Look at those Ezekiel verses there. And the land is described in Ezekiel. It says, this land has become like the Garden of Eden. Do you see? We're not making this up. This is how the Bible writers think. There's going to be a return to paradise, a place of rest like Genesis 1 and 2. A place like Isaiah 65. See, where in history and geography is this place? And it'll be a kingdom that is under God's rule. So there'll be this new covenant where God's people will walk in a close relationship with him, where his law will be written on their hearts. How can this be? How can he solve the problem of the hardness of the human heart? He'll give us new hearts. Look at Ezekiel 36, 24. Beautiful picture of the Spirit bringing the dry bones, the dead bones of God's people to life. Sorry, that's in chapter 36 and on. This picture of... Well, let's read it because it's so good. Sorry, the Valley of Dry Bones is verse 30, is chapter 37. But in chapter 36, you get this promise... Verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all your countries, bring you into your own land, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you, I'll remove you from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you see the promise? It's going to be people who are able to live according to God's ways. Wow. And it's all centering on God's king. See, what sort of king are they waiting for? What sort of king can gather people from all nations? What sort of king is going to have the authority to make a place that is a world renewed? What sort of king is going to be able to rule over all God's people so that their hearts are changed and hearts are able to go according to God's way? See, what sort of king are we looking for? Actually, it's the king of Isaiah 9, the one who is mighty God. You see? What sort of king are we talking about? If you look in Ezekiel 37, after the dry bones being brought back to life, Ezekiel 37, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived, they and their children, and so on and so on. But my servant David will be their king. See? A king, we think, well, hold on, how can how servant David be king? Ezekiel was writing after David was dead. But he's saying, a king like David, a king in the line of David will be king. And will rule over my people. And instead of, like all the other kings, where they went to the left and the right and nobody regretted when they died and they did evil in the sight, this will be a good king who will lead his people in God's good ways, and it will be blessing. So we're looking for a king who is, well, Isaiah 40, verse 10. What is the promise? See, one is going to come. One is going to come and fulfill all these promises. Who's coming? Who's coming? Make way for whom? Look, just quickly flick back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Who's coming? Who's coming? Isaiah 40, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Okay, and that's how. So we're looking for a king. We're looking for a king. But we're suddenly seeing that what the king is going to do is huge. And we say, what sort of a king can do this? And the answer the Old Testament gives is basically we're looking for a king who is God. God is going to come. And when he comes, it will all amount to untold blessing. As you know, historically, they return from exile. You get books like Ezra and Nehemiah saying, now we're back from Babylon. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem. We're going to have a go at rebuilding the temple. And is this it? Is this the time of fulfillment? No, because in Ezra 3, verse 11 to 13, you see that the old guys go, they burst into tears. They say, this is rubbish. This isn't even as good as the old place, let alone better. See, the prophets were saying, it's going to be even better. This isn't better. This is worse. So the prophets after the exile are saying, look, we're still waiting. Physically, we're home in Jerusalem. But actually, spiritually, we're a long way from home. And so Malachi 3, verse 1. Are we over the page yet? Let me just check. Malachi 3, verse 1. Right at the end of the Old Testament. Oh, I'm looking at Micah, that's wrong. Malachi 3, verse 1, right at the end of the Old Testament. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Messenger of the covenant? Okay, that's making sense to us now. The one who is going to bring in all that the covenant is about. The Lord is going to come to his temple. Wow, we're waiting. Someone will come. Who will be sent by the Lord to prepare the way to establish the kingdom the prophets pointed to. And we're left for 400 years to wait and wonder. Has God forgotten all his promises? 400 years of silence, and then chapter 7, in which the king comes. And he comes to call his people into his kingdom. Let's look really quickly at the Gospels, Matthew to John. The big thing established right from the outset is Jesus is that long-promised king. So John the Baptist announces the end of the exile. So Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet. Well, actually, this is a mixture of Isaiah and the Malachi 3:1 quote. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So do you see how the New Testament, as it were, begins? It begins with, you know, the one we've been waiting for. You know, the Lord was going to come. John the Baptist, before he came, though, a messenger was going to stand up and get people ready. John the Baptist is saying, I am the messenger. Get ready. The Lord is coming. It's amazing. And that theme of it being the end of the exile keeps resurfacing. So Matthew, did I put that there? Not sure I did. Did I? No, just doesn't matter, but you get Matthew 4, verse 16, where it talks about the people living in darkness have seen a great light. See, Jesus is coming, is the people living in darkness have seen a great light. Well, that's what Isaiah talked about. That was going to happen at the end of the exile. The people who were once in darkness, cut off from God, are going to be led into light. And here he is. He's come to lead people. Only what's striking is it's all the nations around here in darkness who are led into light. Luke 4:18. It's a great moment, isn't it? Jesus goes into the synagogue and he reads out Isaiah. And Isaiah 61, and he reads it out, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news for the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay? That's what the prophet was looking forward to. One who is going to come, who is going to proclaim good news, set prisoners free, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Ah, that's what we're looking forward to. And Jesus reads that out and goes, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What? That's something that... What? See what he's saying? He's saying, the day we've been waiting for, the end of the exile, the time when God comes to set his people free, is happening. I'm here. And in Mark, so Jesus is the long-promised king. That's what's set up. And in Mark, we see the sort of king he is. We see he's a powerful king and a servant king. So back to Mark again. Sorry, Matthew, Mark. Mark 9. We've just had the big sort of John the Baptist going, get ready, he's coming. And we think, oh, perhaps this one who's coming is the king we've been waiting for. This is all a bit sort of looking promising. And sure enough, chapter 1, verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We've got someone on whom the Spirit of God comes. Someone who is set up in a father-son relationship with God. That's the language of the King of Israel. The Son of God is king language. This is someone with whom God is well pleased. This is someone who is obedient. And biblical ears prick up. They go, hold on, this is ringing lots of bells. This is very king-like. Could this be the king? And as if to show that we're on the right lines, he stands up. And what's the first thing he does? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent. You see, this is the king, come to call people into God's kingdom. And we see he's the servant king. Sorry, we've seen he's the great king, the powerful king. And the kind of miracles you see in Mark 1 to 8 are not party tricks. You know, Jesus is doing amazing random things. They're all things where he's saying to his disciples, do you see who I am? Do you see the power and authority I have? All the things he does are things that the Lord did in the Old Testament to show that he was sovereign. And, you know, the Lord had power over the waves and the sea. So when Jesus calms a storm, see, he doesn't just go, yeah, well, then they just go, well, that was impressive. The disciples are terrified. What kind of man is this? The only person we know who has power over the sea is the Lord, the God of the universe. And we're in a boat with a man who has got power over the sea. Who is this man? And that's true of all his miracles. He does the things that the Lord did to show that he is the sovereign. Come. And then in the second half, though, it changes. Mark 1 to 8 is all about showing he is that king. These kind of miracles, not random. Do you know when he feeds 5,000 people with a small boy's packed lunch? See, who do we know who famously fed his people in a desert? See, the Lord. He's saying, do you see who I am? Those are the kinds of things he's doing when he brings the dead back to life. He's saying, do you see who I am? Who do you know who can give life? Well, only the Lord gives life. We've seen that. Okay? That's what's going on. And then eventually, as the climax, Mark 8, he says, who do people say I am? Do you see who I am? And eventually he asks Peter directly, and Peter gets it and says, you are the Christ. You are God's appointed king. I've got it. You are the king. So Mark 1 to 8 is all establishing, who is he? The answer is he is the king we've been waiting for. The shocker is Mark 9 to 16. What Jesus then says is, yes, you're absolutely right, Peter. I am the king. I am the king. Peter goes, you are the Christ. Yep, I've got who you are. You're the king we've been waiting for. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter's going, what are you talking about? You see? Peter's going, you can't go to die. The king was supposed to come to save his people. And what we learn is it's precisely by dying that the Son of Man, the king, has come to save his people. So Jesus talks in chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, which is what you might think, the great king come to be served. The great king has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because we're Old Testament people now, we know about ransoms. Ransoms when you set people free from slavery. So he is going to die the death that will set God's people free from slavery. He's going to pay the price to buy them out of their captivity. See, Jesus is the king. He's the powerful king who is, in fact, the servant king. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament. That's a recurring New Testament theme. You get it in, John 5. These are the scriptures that testify to me. Luke 24 that we started with. It's all about me. One of Matthew's particular concerns is to show that Jesus is the Christ who fulfills the Old Testament. He's writing to people from a Jewish background. So one of the recurring Matthew phrases is, this took place to fulfill, this took place to fulfill. There are about 50 Old Testament quotes or allusions in Matthew. And it's not just that Jesus fulfills particular prophecies. You know, Micah says the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, and whoa, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's the fulfillment of the whole of Israel's history. He's the climax of all God's plans. So, just think about Passover. Greatest event in Israel's history. Remembering how God, the Lord, redeemed a people for himself. And it pointed forward to an even greater event. One day there'd be a new Exodus. Yeah, a new Passover. And Jesus sits down, having his meal with his disciples, and says, this bread is my body. See, this meal is all about me. It's all about what I'm going to do. I am the climax of all God is doing. We're used to it, but imagine being in the room when he did that. You think, no, Jesus, that's not what it's... What? So it's not plan B instead of plan A. What Jesus is saying is he's come to fulfill plan A. So, beginning of Mark... See this, Mark chapter 1, sorry, Matthew, what am I talking about? Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, son of Abraham, he's saying, goes back to Abraham. You see, why this fascination with the genealogy? Because we're establishing the fact that he is the one in the line. He's the one we've been waiting for. He is the descendant. It all follows through. Why does John baptize Jesus? You know, why does he then, you know, after a couple of chapters in, John baptizes Jesus in chapter 3. Why does he do that? What, does Jesus need to repent? No, he's baptized into the old covenant, as in he's baptized to identify with the people. He is there as an Israelite, but the point is he is a true Israelite, because when, after he's baptized, he gets sent into the wilderness and he does not blow it. In other words, he does not fail. He is tempted, but without sin. So Jesus is presented as the one who lived as Israel were meant to live, who uniquely walked according to the covenant. And that helps us in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, which caused so much trouble sometimes. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill them. See, has Jesus come to start a whole new thing? Scrap plan A, now plan B. No, not come to abolish, but fulfill. I tell you the truth, he says, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Yikes, does that mean we better start keeping the food laws? We better start building a temple, making sacrifices. What do we do? See, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill. What do we do? The answer lies in that word, fulfill. Jesus fulfills the law. He fills out the law. See, I've come to fill out all the law and the prophets pointed to. So God said to the prophets that his plans all point forward to the prophet who would come and bring God's word in all its fullness. God said to of the kings in the Old Testament that they all pointed forward to the king descended from David who was going to reign forever. The sacrifices were killed as for the sins of the people, but they all pointed forward to the lamb who would die as a sacrifice for sin of the people. The promise is that one day God's people would be able to obey his word. They would shine, be a light to the Gentiles, because the one who was to come would send God's spirit into their hearts, and their hard hearts would be transformed. You see, in the Old Testament, ends with people waiting for those promises that are made but not yet fulfilled. And Jesus says, yes, I've not come to bin them. I've come to fulfill them, to fill them out. He is the prophet the Old Testament points to, the one who reveals God to us in all his fullness. He is the Word made flesh. He is the King who will reign forever. He is the Lamb, the sacrifice that means we're cleansed one and all. And look at back at Matthew 3, once for all. Matthew back to 3, verse 11. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Oh, he's the one who will send God's Spirit into our hearts to make our hearts new, to change our ways so that we are able to live under God's rule. He doesn't bend the law, he fulfills it. But that means everything is different. You can't just carry on as before. Now Jesus is here. Let me try and illustrate it in a slightly cheesy way. I'm sorry if you've heard this before, but look, let's go back several centuries to a village in somewhere like Poland, okay? You've got Jan and you've got Anna, and they're engaged to be married. Jan gets pressed into the army to fight in the war against Sweden. The weeks became months, the months became years, and Anna is heartbroken. She's wondering if Jan would ever return. And one morning, there is a soldier that knocks on her door. He says, are you Anna? She says, yeah. I have a note for you from Jan. He says he's on his way home, and he says, if you are still waiting for him, if your heart is still set on marrying him, if you're still his, leave a lantern outside the door. And if when he returns there's no lantern, then he will not disturb you. And that night, of course, she lights the lantern, and she waits. And the days become weeks, and the weeks become months. And every evening she lights the lantern. Until one night she hears footsteps as a man approaches, and he puts out the lantern. And she rushes out and says, what are you doing? You can't put out the lantern. I must keep the lantern lit. I had a note from my fiancé, Jan. And the man says, Anna, it's me, Jan. I've come to fulfill the note. And so obviously they marry and they live happily ever after, you'll be pleased to know. Now, when Jan put out the lantern, do you see, he was not abolishing the note, was he? He wasn't saying, oh, that note was a load of rubbish. Scrap that new plan. He was fulfilling the note. The lantern was a sign he was going to come back, okay? But now he has come back, everything's different. She's not waiting for him anymore. They can do what the note said. They can get married, you see? So she's not going to continue to put the lantern out, because that misses, he's come. Now, it's an imperfect illustration, but Jesus is just saying, I've not come to bin the Old Testament. I've not come to say, well, of course, the Old Testament was some product of some primitive culture. It's time to move on. I've come to fulfill it. So what God says to his people in the Old Testament still stands. His heart has not changed. For example, for our sin to be cleansed is still by a sacrifice God provides. It's the same. But all the goats pointed to Christ. And now Christ has come. So to obey what God has said means the way for our sins to be cleansed is not to go to the temple and make a sacrifice of a goat. The way for our sins to be cleansed is by the sacrifice Christ has made on the cross. See, now he has come. We enjoy the fullness of all that those sacrifices pointed to. Atonement, right with God. So the law is not a kind of temporary expression of God's will, and then he chucks it aside in the New Testament. Remember Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, as in the goal of the law. He's the one who fulfills all the law's requirements. Or Galatians 3, verse 24, are we over the page yet? I fear we're over the page, and I've not told you. I'm really sorry. No, we're not. We're just under. This helps us into Matthew 5, 17. hoping it does. Galatians 3, 24. Remember, Paul talks about the law leading us to Christ like a tutor, like a sort of teacher. The law shows us we can't keep it. We're never going to be justified right with God by trying to keep it. Our only hope is if someone else keeps it for us. And that someone is Christ. He keeps the law perfectly. And so now that faith has come, we see that it is by faith in Christ that we're saved. He is the object of that faith. They were always saved by faith. See, trusting in the promise of God. That's why Abraham was saved, by trusting in the promise of God. But now we get to trust in the fulfillment of that promise. And you see that worked out in things like, so that was sort of continuity, over the page, we are over the page now, discontinuity. The Sabbath. Okay, does God no longer care about the Sabbath? See, Sabbath was a big deal in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Let me say, there's probably nobody here who keeps the Sabbath. Sabbath was a Saturday. The early Christians. So, I mean, already, if you're thinking, well, I think we should keep the Sabbath. We should keep a day. Mark, what are you doing it on a Sunday for? Sabbath started Friday at sunset and went through till Saturday sunset. So already something's changed. The early Christians met on a Sunday, which until the 4th century was a working day. It meant putting in a working day and then meeting either early or late. It was not a day of rest. What's happened to the Sabbath? Has God changed his mind about Sabbath? No. In Old Testament, you kept the day. Why? To be reminded, work is not the goal of our existence. The goal of our existence is rest, to enjoy God. We exist for him. And in the land, we get glimpses of that. Under Solomon, there was rest, you remember? But even when they were in the land, the psalmist is still saying there's a better rest to come. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. See, it's a day that's all about me. And so in Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the Jews had a phrase that said, if you observed the Torah, the Old Testament law, you took on the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. That's how you get in. And Jesus is saying, the only way to enter God's rest is to take on my yoke. You'll never keep the law well enough to enter the rest of God. Come to me, and I will give you Sabbath rest. See? Come to me, and I will restore you to the reason you were created. I will restore you to the relationship with God that you were created to enjoy. You see? In Christ, my striving to prove myself to somehow win acceptance by God is over. In Christ, God looks at me. Do you remember when he looks at creation and he says, it is good? He's totally satisfied with it. It's just as it's to be. And in Christ, God looks at me and he is totally satisfied. He enjoys me. And I can begin to enjoy him. And I can begin to look forward to being with him and enjoying the rest that new creation would be. Still sensible to take time off work and things like that and remind ourselves this world is not everything. But Paul is pretty tough on those who try and make a law out of keeping a day. See, the principle of Sabbath stands. We live for God, but it's fulfilled in Christ. It's about something bigger than just a day. Sacrifices, I don't think I need to even say that much about this, doesn't it? Why don't we do them anymore? Has God thrown aside the principle of sacrifice for sin? No, the principle stands. It's just that the sacrifice is Jesus. He's the fulfillment. So Leviticus is not abolished, it's fulfilled. The reformers laid this on with a trowel because at the time of the Reformation, there was some confusion. And there was this idea that in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine, we reenact the sacrifice of Christ in some way. We are making a sacrifice. So the reformers said, they talked about Christ's death on the cross in this language, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. See, they laid it on thick because they needed to make the point that communion is not a sacrifice we make. We're being reminded of his once and for all, totally sufficient, all-covering sacrifice. That's why there is no need of altars. We don't have an altar in a church. We have a... because there's no sacrifice to make. I mean, people say, well, we're gathered around the altar. We've got any goats? Who's got the goat? There are no altars in churches anymore. We have a table. We have a table to be reminded that he has brought us into fellowship with him. And we gather around a table as those gathering for a meal. But there's no altar. Just look at Hebrews 9, verses 12 to 14. That is a knockout because it identifies the once, it articulates the once and for allness of Christ's sacrifice. You see this discontinuity in the temple. The point about the temple was you couldn't meet with God any old way, according to any old fancy. There was one God-appointed place. You go to the temple. AD 70, the temple is destroyed. Where do you go? Does that mean we can't meet with God anywhere? So you say some people, we meet God in the garden. Or others say, we meet God in the beauty of a cathedral at twilight. Or people say, I meet him in the wonder of music. Or, no. Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. See what I'm saying? Greater than the symbol of God's presence with his people. One is here who is greater than that. And John makes it clear, John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what it literally is, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. See? Jesus is God present in our midst. What does that mean if you haven't got the Old Testament? You're suddenly going, tabernacled? He is God present at the center of our life. See, the principle stands. There is only one God-given place you can meet with God. But that one God-given place is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's where we go if you want to meet with God. There's no other place. So that temple language is always used of Jesus Christ. It's never once used of a building. But the point is, when building language is used in the New Testament, it's always used of people. We are the living stones. We are the people who are being built into God's temple. In other words, God's people, with Jesus at their center and Jesus as their foundation, is where people will find God today. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4 for that we looked at not so long ago. Little thing on ethics. I often have a conversation with people that goes something a bit like this. They say, look, if the Old Testament is against something like homosexual practice, it's also against eating pork. But you Christians, you tuck into bacon sandwiches. I know you do. I've seen you. Which just goes to show that you are selective in the way you read the Old Testament. Well, the food laws were all about God's people being distinct. Because to eat with people is a mark of fellowship with them. God was teaching his people to be distinct. It was a signpost that pointed to what Jesus would do. And you see in the New Testament, Peter's vision, remember Acts 10, is of all these animals that he thought were unclean, and God tells them they are now clean. Because being marked out as distinct, being God's people, is not a matter of what you eat anymore. The principle is the same. God's people are to be distinct. But the badge of being one of God's people is not that you don't eat pork. You have the Holy Spirit. He marks us out as different. Yeah? So what marks us out is not what the food we eat, but the quality of our lives and relationships. So the point is, the commands in the Old Testament are not all flat. There is promise and there is fulfillment. But you see, in the area of something like sexual ethics, the New Testament affirms the Old Testament teaching. So we're not being selective when we sort of don't mind the bit about pork, but we sort of affirm the thing about sexuality. We're trying to read the Bible in line with the unfolding story. The bottom line is God's law stands. He hasn't ditched his ways. He hasn't changed his ways. But it stands fulfilled in Christ. Must be understood in light of him. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Remember the promise, Genesis 12, all peoples of all nations will be blessed through you. We've had bits of it. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh because God cares about the nations. The Queen of Sheba was sort of blown over by how good it was to live in Israel. But God's complaint in Isaiah is God's people were supposed to shine like a light to the Gentiles. But they failed to be a light to the Gentiles. And rather than drawing them in, they actually drove them away. When Jesus overturns the moneylender's table in the temple, did you remember why? He says, Mark, it's not just they were trading. They had to trade for the sacrifice system to work. It's, my house, Mark 11:17, will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, but you have made it a den of robbers. And there's a little kind of quote from Jeremiah 7:11. But Jesus' basic point is, you've stolen, den of robbers. The point about being a den of robbers is robbers have got treasure which they hide. Okay, it's a place where they keep the stuff to themselves. And instead of the temple being a place that basically reached out to people, you've made it a place that you've stolen from the Gentiles the treasure of their chance to learn God, and you've kept it from them. But through Jesus, the true Israel, he will be all Israel failed to be. The nations will be blessed. So Mark's little hint is, who is the first person to really get who Jesus is? Well, there's Peter who goes, you are the Christ. Who is the next person in Mark's gospel to get who Jesus is? Roman centurion. guy who crucifies Jesus, surely this man was the Son of God. So Mark's hint that Jesus is for more than just Israel. Matthew's ending is... Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Do you see the logic? He's saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's why everyone needs to know about me. We're back in Genesis again. The God who is the God of the Bible is the God of all authority and power of nations. Therefore, everyone needs to know about him. Jesus is not just saying it'd be great to run a recruitment campaign. It's because all authority and power has been given to him. He is the Lord of the universe. Everyone needs to know about him. So go. And that is a particular theme of Luke's gospel. In Luke, Jesus is the savior of the world. So you see in Luke, the salvation is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. When in the birth narratives in Luke, Jesus' birth is rejoiced over, and the recurring thing is they're rejoicing at the prospect of salvation. Simeon looks at the little baby, takes him in his arms and goes, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." Thinking, whoa, weird. This baby is going to be salvation. And you see that he is, the way he's going to save them, have I written it down? No, but just write down Luke 1:77, is he's going to forgive their sins. So salvation in Luke is the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus the Savior is the bringer of the Spirit of God. John the Baptist says, again, that he is the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And the recurring language in Luke is Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. So you've got the one who is going to save from sin and bring the Spirit of God. Chapter 1, verse 74 to 75, so that we will serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness but all our days. You see, you've got the one who's going to do what Jeremiah 31 promised. Forgive sin so we can be restored to God. Send the Spirit so we can live for God. And this salvation that Luke speaks of is for the whole world. So, let me give you a few little examples. 2:32, when Simeon goes, "My eyes are seeing your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people," he goes, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Yeah, well, I've seen the one who is going to be a light to the Gentiles. Or 3:6 ends, "and all mankind will see God's salvation." See, the coming of Jesus is now, it's going to go global. Okay, follow that theme through in Luke's gospel. He is in Luke, the Savior and Judge of the world. Jesus is also presented as the climax of God's redemptive revelation. Sorry, that's not a very helpful phrase, is it? But do you remember Exodus? God says, "You will see what I'm like when you see me save you, redeem you." In other words, in Jesus, we see the climax of God's redeeming plan, which means we see the climax of his revelation. You see who Jesus is. Yeah? Do you remember that thing? "Watch me and you'll see who I am." Watch Jesus, and you'll see who God is. So in John, Jesus is the one who comes from the Father to show us the Father. It's a great emphasis in John. We see in Jesus what the Father is like. But he doesn't just show us the Father sort of as a piece of information to bear in mind. He shows us the Father and then takes us to be with the Father. He saves us. So he is the Word of God. We're in John's Gospel. Let's quickly flick to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, the Word is God's way of making himself known. Again, Old Testament background. It's by his Word that God made himself known to his people. Okay, so Jewish readers reading that, that's all fine, that's good. Yep, the Word was with God. Hold on. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Extraordinary. Saying this man is God making himself known to us. Remember John 14, famously, John 14, verses 8 to 9, the disciples say, "Show us the Father," to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus says that he does all that he sees the Father do. As in, he expresses in his life on earth all that is true of God. When you're looking at Jesus, you are looking at the truth of God. And the point is, this revelation is inseparable from redemption. So, when Jesus uses I am language, think of some of the I ams he uses. I am the good shepherd. See, that's war. That's Exodus 4 language again, isn't it? I am the good shepherd. All that God has said about being the shepherd of his people, going after and rescuing his flock, you see it fully in me. I am the bread of life. All that the Old Testament taught about the Lord sustaining his people, keeping us going to get us to the promised land, you see it fully in me. Watch me. See how I fulfill that. I am the light of the world. Yeah, to be in the dark in the Old Testament is to be cut off from God. Exile is darkness. God is the light, though, who shines to bless his people, to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. And Jesus says, all that the Old Testament says about light you see fully fulfilled in me. See, all the I am language is saying everything that is true about God, you see in me, watch me, and you will see the truth of God. And the point about light, shepherd, and bread, and those kinds of things, they all speak of God's redeeming active. Watch me save you. You'll see who I am. In John 8, he's asked who he is, and Jesus uses that divine name. He basically says, no, I'm going to have to speed this up. Let's speed that along. John 8, particular climax is basically Jesus says, you want to see me in all my glory? Look at the cross. So chapter 12, they are outraged. He keeps using the I am language, but he says, you'll see who I am when I save you. And in chapter 12, he says, the hour of my glory has come. Okay, the hour when you'll see me in all my brilliance. And they're going, okay, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, where you're going to drive in with tanks. What are you going to blow them up? And he talks about the hour of his glory being the hour of his death. You see, in his ultimate act of redemption, that's when you see him in all his brilliance. See, what is the sort of God the God of the Bible is? Not the God of the philosophers. The God who saves us. He's the God who saves. So if you want to see what he's like, don't look at the Exodus anymore or the release from exile anymore, because those all point to the cross. Look at the cross. We must point our friends to the cross if they want to see who God is. He's the God who saves. And that rescue that he saves, that he effects, is a rescue from death to life. Again, that's not a surprise for us anymore, is it? We've been doing our Old Testament. The problem is death. What we need is life. So, end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. That, I've flown into Acts. Chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life. That's the whole point of his coming, to give us life. Jesus says in John 10, I've come that they may have life in all its fullness. And life is defined in, let's do this very quickly, John 5. John 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, or will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. See what life is? Life is, you were dead, but now you no longer face condemnation. So now you live. John 17, verse 3. What is life? What is this life that he gives? Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. See, life is relationship with God. Death was no relationship with God, broken relationship, facing condemnation. Life is being restored to him again. That's the life Jesus has come to bring. And I guess we just need to kind of pause sometimes and wonder and ask ourselves whether we believe in Jesus' definition of life. Because if I'm a Christian, there's a danger, I think, oh, well, I've missed out on fast cars and first-class honours, or I don't get the girl, I never get the glory, and I think I've missed out on life. Have the Christians in Sudan or Pakistan, has that pastor in Iran at the moment who is facing the death penalty for having converted from Islam to Christianity, has he missed out on life? No, because life is to be spared condemnation and to know God as a friend. You see, and so often we get in knots with this because we think Jesus has promised that life will be lovely and it turns out to be lousy, and we think, well, he hasn't kept his promises. Being a Christian could cost you a great deal. We're seeing that in 1 Peter if you're coming along Sunday afternoons. Mm-hmm. But what he's saying is whatever happens, you enjoy the greatest blessing of all because you face no condemnation, which means life with God now and forever. So on the world's last day, if you were the most successful, you know, I don't know what, tycoon in the world, if you'd never given Jesus the time of day, you would swap everything for that one great blessing. No condemnation. See? And that's the great blessing that Jesus brings. So, any of the readers of the Gospels who knew the Old Testament would cheer along to Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. They are yes in Christ. Do you see? He's fulfilling all that was promised in the Old Testament, which means he's the climax of the kingdom. He is God's people. He's the embodiment of God's people. He's perfectly obedient in ways that Israel was not. Remember, he's described as the true vine, the last Adam. He's all that God's people should be. He's the new representative head of humanity, the new captain come to play well for us, to lead us back unto God's rule. And if I am to be one of God's people, I must be joined to him. Jesus is God's place. He is the Word made flesh. He is God come to tabernacle amongst us. If you're going to go to God, you've got to go to him. Jesus brings God's rule. Mark 1:15, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Turn round and come and acknowledge me as king. And in Jesus, we enjoy God's blessing. We enjoy God's blessing. How are we doing for time? I think we can just about... What time do we finish this session? I think we're going to be all right. This could be all right. Let me just check. Oh, we're going to be... Yeah, well, we might be a little bit tight. Okay, but this is the best bit. This is the absolute best bit. Okay. When it says Jesus is the king, do you remember back in the Old Testament, one of the big things, we're looking for this king who is going to lead God's people into blessing. And in Jesus, we see the sort of king he is by looking at his death and by looking at his resurrection. So the Old Testament pointed to the fact that God's anointed one would suffer as a servant, but would also have power and authority over all God's people forever. And you see how those two things come together in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In his death, we see he's the servant king. See, he lived the life we should have lived. He's the captain who doesn't mess up. He's the Adam who truly reflects God. He's the king who truly rules according to God's law. Here is the one who deserves nothing but blessing. But on the cross, we see that he doesn't stand on his rights. He gives up his right to blessing. And there on the cross, the one who deserves blessing suffers curse. Remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the Genesis 3 curse, shut out from the presence of God. Why? Also that we may enjoy blessing. You see, he was shut out that we might be let in. And when he died, remember the curtain in the temple was ripped in two to symbolize the fact that the way into the presence of God was now open. So do you see how he served us? He's the one who had a right to blessing that he is prepared not to give up his rights and face curse. And in his resurrection, we see he's the King of Kings. If he just ended on a cross, we could never be sure that he really, what was he? Was he the king come to save humankind, or was he just a fool come to a tragic death? And by the resurrection, he's shown not just to be the servant king, but the King of Kings, the one before whom every knee will bow. You see a little bit of this in Mark chapter 14, when well, let me just tell you very quickly when basically they say, I've got to read it. It's too complicated. A little bit there. So I'm just desperate to try and we need to speed along a bit. Mark 14, 62. It basically says, are you the high priest is saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? So are you the king that we're waiting for? He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He says, you don't see that I'm the king now because I'm basically on trial and about to be crucified. Don't look like a king, but you will see. The background to that phrase is Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel looks forward to a day of judgment. And on that day, at the center of that day, is one called the Son of Man. The Son of Man is someone to whom all God's authority is given to judge. And he will be the head of God's people, and he will vindicate God's people, and he will have authority over eternal life and eternal death. Daniel 7 talks about some rising, therefore, to eternal life, some rising to eternal death. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that Son of Man. I am the one to whom all God's authority has been given, and I am at the center, therefore, of the judgment of the world. The world's eternal destiny is in my hands. That's the kind of thing he says. And that's why we see that in Acts, they preach the resurrection. Here's an important verse to look at, because it makes a connection that we don't make if we don't have our Old Testaments. Read 17, verse 31 in Acts. Acts 17, verse 31. Paul is preaching in Athens, so back into verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, turn back to God. Why? For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. Okay? That's basic Old Testament expectation. God will set a day when he will judge the world by justice by the man he's appointed. Which man? Who is that man? He's given us proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And do you see the connection they're making? Is that the resurrection shows that Jesus is the long-awaited judge, the one who has power over life and death. He is the appointed judge. So Acts 2:32 is this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead to show the world he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Judge of all. See, so the resurrection shows not just, oh great, he's alive. It shows he is the great king with power and authority over life and death, the one who's going to judge the world. This world is in his hands. So hard to see, isn't it, when you see him serving us on a cross when his hands are nailed to a piece of wood, to think that those are the hands that hold the world. But that's what we're being asked to hold together in Jesus Christ. I guess it's worth saying some people assume that all the claims about the resurrection are myth. You know, they're invented by the church to justify their claims about Jesus being Lord. Not time to go into detail, but I just want to underline, it's not the church that created the resurrection. It was the resurrection that created the church. If there were no resurrection, they would have all gone home. Because they thought God might be fulfilling the promises of old. But the king God had promised, do you remember what sort of a king was he? An eternal king who would reign over an eternal kingdom. So it couldn't be Jesus, could it? Because Jesus was dead and buried. But something happened that convinced them that God was fulfilling his promises of old. The new age had dawned. A new creation had begun. Something new had started. That something was the resurrection. See? It's a rubbish story to go around saying, you know Jesus who was crucified? We think he's the king of the universe. Everyone would have laughed at them. Wasn't it? How can a bloke who was executed in shame be the king of the universe? He's not the king of the universe at all. He's been defeated by the Romans. But it's the resurrection that means those who fled in fear and thought it was all over were prepared to stand up in front of thousands and say, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and that shows he is the king. He is the king we've been waiting for, so don't mess with him. So the resurrection shows Jesus is the king, and the king all nations will gather around, and his ascension makes it clear he's now reigning from on high. He is enthroned. Now, end this session on this point. This is the best bit. Sorry, the best bit wasn't the best bit. This is the best bit. The Old Testament left us... Okay, what have we got here? Do you see the bit where he goes, in Christ, in his death and resurrection, God has fulfilled all his promises. Okay, this is the best bit. How is God... See, the Old Testament left us wondering, how is God going to keep his promise of blessing his people when they persist in sin and so deserve his judgment? Okay? How do you hold those two things together? A righteous God must keep his promise of judging sin. He can't sweep it under the carpet. That is not righteous. He must do what is right. And the right thing to do is to judge sin. But if he keeps his promise to judge sin, what about his promise, Genesis 12, to bless his people? How does he keep both promises? Do you see? See the sort of dilemma? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to that question. He is the way God keeps all his promises. Through him, God remains righteous in regard to his promise to judge sin and righteous with regard to his promise to bless his people. Let me explain. See, Jesus makes it clear he had to die. He must die. He had to die the death of Isaiah 53, the innocent one in the place of the guilty. Okay, so in his righteousness, God says sin must be judged. And you look to the cross and you see, in his righteousness, sin is judged in Christ. You see, God keeps his promise. Sin is judged. And in his righteousness, God keeps his promises. His people are blessed. See, because of Christ's death, sin is judged. God is righteous. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. It shows God is just. He deals with sin. And yet in the very way he deals with sin, he finds a way to bless his people. Because of Christ, I can come into his presence and enjoy blessing. Let me illustrate it in a very kind of usual way, but with a slight twist. So let's make that book stand for my sin. That means I face God's judgment, and one of those lights is God. We're standing here. I'm standing here. That's me, my hand, under judgment. Jesus is standing here under blessing, because he's lived the life we should have lived. He's our captain who played well. Okay, what gives? He faces blessing. He deserves blessing. He enjoys blessing. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. I face judgment. On the cross, he takes on himself the judgment I faced. So sin is dealt with, but it's dealt with in him. He suffers the curse of being shut out, so I can enjoy the blessing of being invited in. But here is the thing. I'm not left just to kind of wander up to God alone. See, Jesus takes me into the presence of God. So here is Jesus. He's dealt with my sin, and I take refuge in him. He is the one who deserves all blessings. But he shares with me all the blessings that are his. So the blessings I enjoy are not separate from him. They're not just as a result of what he has done. They're in him. So if I'm in Christ, God treats me as one who has come under his rule, who has kept the covenant. See, Christ kept the covenant, but he did it representing me. He did it as my captain. So if I've taken refuge under him, I enjoy all the blessings that should be his are mine because I've lined up behind him. It's like the rugby team, you see. They won, so I won. So he lived and died for me. So it's like I have lived the life I should have lived, and I have died the death for sin I should have died. Martin Luther beautifully says, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You've taken upon yourself what is mine, and given me what is yours. You've taken upon yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I was not. And what he has given me, in a nutshell, is his relationship with his Father. In all the universe, only Jesus deserves to call God Father. But because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, I get to call God Father. See, he stood in my place, the place of God-forsakenness, so that I might stand in his place, the place of having God as Father. He, like, calls me in on his relationship with his Father in heaven, shares his Father's eternal riches with me. We're co-heirs with Christ, remember? And we're not good at this, because we don't tend to see ourselves in Christ. We tend to think he gave us a kick start, so that's great, he took away our sins, but here we are now working our way up to God alone. And we tend to think, well, I messed up a bit, so will God have me? So we look at our deeds and think, I'm helping at junior church, that's all right. Or I'm giving to charity, or, you know, I'm not as bad as some people I could care to mention. And that's the way we think about our place before God. And that robs us of joy. Because we think, okay, I've been pretty good, so of course I'm in the presence of God. It's no more than I deserve. So there's not much joy there. You just think it's no more than I deserve. Or you mess up and you think, oh, will God really have me? No joy there at all. You see? So what we're being taught is to look to Christ. And we want to be, in Paul's phrase, those who are found in him, who've taken refuge in him. The one who has lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, the one who is blessed by God and who shares that blessings with us. In Christ, God is totally satisfied with us because he is totally satisfied with Christ. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Do you see how he's the King on whom all God's promises focus? He's the King who is blessed and he shares that blessing with us. All who come under his rule, all who repent and believe, enjoy that blessing. So he is the place, he's the people, he's the rule, he's the King who brings the blessing. We must stop there for our final break. Okay? And the last session actually is shorter. I hope.
So that's right. So without Christ, the cycle goes round and round and round. But they're, what we're doing is we're the deliverer. See, so basically, it's the deliverer who brings them peace and rest.
Yep.
But the deliverer keeps dying.
Yep.
We have an eternal deliverer. So I have got a deliverer to turn to for peace and rest, who stands forever.
Yep.
As opposed to these successional deliverers who held things good for a while and then it fell apart.
Yep.
Yeah, that's